Sometimes, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you may wonder why we study these kind of lessons. You may think I have no problems with my faith. And if that's the case, that's good. But there's one thing about our adversary. We learn that in the temptations of Christ. He tries, and he tries again, and he tries again. And even when he could not get Jesus to succumb, the text says he left them until an opportune season. He would not quit trying. And Satan will try to weaken your faith. And there well may be times in the future that the things you cherish and believe so strongly may be challenged. That will very possibly be true with your children. And so it's good for us to re-examine the foundations of our faith so that when those trying times come, we can take the faith, the Word of God, and quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So glad that you're here tonight as we continue to look in God's Word at those things that He has given us to strengthen us in the face of these trials that we will face because we have such a powerful adversary. We're talking about prophecy tonight, and we know that a prophet is a mouthpiece for God. And oftentimes prophets were talking about current events by way of exhortation, by way of warning, by way of judgment. But sometimes prophets spoke about the future and things that would happen in the future. And sometimes in the very distant future. And that's the nature of prophecy that we're looking at tonight. Particularly prophecy that focused on one person, the Messiah, the anointed one to come. And that person is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Who is he? And that's what we're looking at. Here's this man called Jesus. He looks like you and he looks like me. If he were in this audience, you might recognize that he was a Jew, but he would look like you and me. He may be dressed differently, but he just looks like an ordinary man. Yet he claims to be the fulfillment of 1,500 years of prophecy. Is he? That makes a difference as to whether or not I put my confidence in him as God's anointed. And so we're looking at that tonight. When we look at prophecy, as you'll see in your second paragraph on your lesson, there's four things that prophecy depends upon that's critical to make it valuable for the kind of study we're doing. One, prophecy obviously must be made prior to the event taking place. We're going to be studying some prophecies tonight that took place hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the event taking place. Secondly, the prophecy must correspond precisely with the event. It must match, it must synchronize to be valuable. Thirdly, it must be beyond the mere human ability to predict that outcome. You know, if I'm a prophet, and I predict that there are young people here will go to school in the next month. That's not much of a prophecy. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. It's not the kind of thing that we have the ability with our natural means to be able to see. And then fourthly, such that does not cause its own fulfillment. The kind of things that I won't do to make that prophecy come true. So if I was to predict that Wyatt, when he was 18 years old, will buy a car, Well, maybe Neil would change that, but nevertheless, when he gets of age. And so he gets to be that age. He says, you know, I remember Mr. Fontenot talking about me buying a car. I'm going to go buy one. Well, he could manipulate the fulfillment of that quote-unquote prophecy. Those are not the kind of things we're looking at tonight. You'll see that as we go through it. So, it's up to you to weigh the evidence in the light of what we have in our Bible. And so let's look at some of the nature of prophecies. Now, the way we're going to do it, we could spend an entire quarter on prophecies, but we're not going to do that. We're going to begin our study with eight prophecies, very simple prophecies, and they're on your lesson sheet. And then we're going to see some mathematical calculations that are amazing about the probability of eight prophecies being fulfilled in one man. So the first one is where was this person to be born? And where did the prophet Micah say he was to be born? Bethlehem of Judea. Is there anything in that itself that seems not what a fake prophet might say? Is there anything strange about this governing one, the king of Israel, being born in Bethlehem of Judea? Okay, Bethlehem. Notice in the text, it says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. This wasn't the capital city. It wasn't a great city of commerce like Corinth or Ephesus, but a small town. And so here's the person that God intended, and he's proclaiming to be the one that the salvation of all men depend upon, and that all men will stand in judgment before. But this prophet said he would be born in this small town. Now, when did this man say this? When did he live? 700 B.C. Now, you compare that. We live in 2021. Imagine if you could find a book with a publication date of 1300 B.C. That would tell you where anybody was to be born. Say the President of the United States, for example, 700 years before the time, and in a city you would not expect. And so that's what you have in the prophet Micah. And Matthew chapter 2 shows that the Jews were well aware of this prophecy, for when the wise men asked where he was, they referred to this very prophecy. So the fact that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a well-known fact. The second prophecy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, if you will. Isaiah chapter 40. When did Isaiah live? About 700 years before Christ. And here in chapter 40, we find in verses 3 through 5 that this king would be preceded by someone who was making the way for him. Some real strong imagery is used. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. Note capital L-O-R-D. When you find your Bible, capital L-O-R-D, what does that refer to? Jehovah. Who is this talking about? Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ Jehovah? Yes. Just like God can be used, or the Father, or the Son, or the Spirit, so is Jehovah. And so, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. If a state wants to build a road across the desert, a smooth highway, what do they need? They just get a couple shovels and a couple guys out of the day labor camp? Need equipment. Need somebody knows what they're doing. It's not an easy job. It's a big job, but there's more. It says, let every valley be lifted up. Think about that. You're going to make this road and there's a valley. You're going to fill it up. What do you need to do that? Is this talking about a monstrous building effort by some company with all kind of equipment? Let every mountain and hill be made low. Is he going to have explosives or something to blow up the mountains to make this pathway for whoever this being is? Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The writer, Isaiah, is claiming what about this prophecy? That last line? It's from God. The mouth of the Lord is spoken. So if this doesn't happen, what does that make Isaiah? False prophet. That's right. So this is talking about something, someone, something's going to happen to clear the way for the Lord. Turn over to Malachi. Turn over to the book of Malachi. And look at chapter 4. Well, let me start with chapter 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now you go to chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Stop with me just a moment. The people that Malachi was prophesying to, were they doing that? Were they doing that? No. He's full of reproof for their failures. All right, look at the next verse. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will. Now, this explains that imagery in Isaiah 40. It may be hard to build a smooth highway in a desert to fill up valleys and tear down mountains. Men have learned how to do that. But here's a challenge. You can't do with equipment. It's a disappointing work. It can get you in a lot of trouble. And that is to change the hearts of men and make them receptive for something that they do not want and yet they need so badly. So I'm going to send Elijah. What's he going to do? He'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. We don't have to doubt who this is talking about. We know that this is talking about John the Baptist. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus gives us what we know, some insight into the character of this unique individual we call John the Baptist. In John chapter Matthew 11, verse 7, as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Somebody that just goes with the crowds and bends with the breeze? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Now, this is not a man living an easy life, catering to the multitudes. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, who will prepare your way before you." That's that Malachi 3 passage. And so that's John the Baptist. So the second prophecy we note is that there would be someone who would prepare the way for the king. He was unique. He was special. And not anybody could do this kind of work. You know, we don't like confrontation. That's what this man's life would be, confrontation. And finally, of course, he'd be beheaded because of the preaching that he did. It took a special man to be Moses, to do Moses' work. It would take a special man to do the work of preparing the hearts of the people for the Messiah. The third prophecy, the Messiah king would enter Jerusalem in a very unusual way for a king. What if it was time to introduce the new president? And here he comes into the capital city. And he's got a 1964 old Chevrolet. And it's got smoke coming out the tailpipe. That's that. Looked like the president. If you saw that kind of car, you're waiting on the president, would you say, "Oh, there comes the president"? Not hardly. You'll see a motorcade, big fancy automobile, that kind of thing. All kind of people accompanying. But here's this king going to come to the capital city. And here we have this statement made. In Zechariah, go to Zechariah chapter 9. And verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." He's your king. Now note, your king. How's he going to come? "Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Not even a majestic looking donkey. A small, young donkey. This is the king. Now, when did Zechariah prophesy? We have it here on your sheet. About 500 years before Christ. So here we are in 2100. Imagine someone in 1600. When was our nation founded? Late 1700s. Imagine 270 years before that. Somebody talked about there's going to be this country over here. It will be called the United States. There was no United States. The leader of that country will come into his capital city and tell you what kind of vehicle he'll be using. Now, 500 years previously. Well, that's what Zechariah is doing on this particular prophecy. And Matthew 21 confirms that's exactly how Jesus entered Jerusalem. Then the fourth prophecy is the Messiah would be betrayed by whom? Psalm chapter 41. Who would he be betrayed by? A friend. You might think of somebody being betrayed by an enemy, not a friend. But here's a psalm that says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, who wrote this one? Look at the top of the psalm. David. When did he live? About 1,000 years. Try to imagine. We're at 2100. Somebody in 1000 to 1100 A.D., predicting the betrayal of someone by a friend. That's what you have. 1,000 years before in this prophecy. Okay, and then in Zechariah chapter 11, if you go to Zechariah chapter 11, Here's another prophecy that Zechariah made, again, about 500 years before Christ. Verse 12 talks about people weighing out 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. The Lord said, I was valued at 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And so we see here in Matthew 27 and verse 9, that's exactly what happened. This friend who betrayed the Lord was paid exactly this amount. Not only did the prophet say he was a friend and that he would betray him, it tells you the kind of funds, tells you the specific amount. It was silver, 30 pieces, and not only that, what would be done with it. And that is, it'd be thrown to the potter. And that's exactly what happened, which is the next point. A very, typo there, a space very, a very usual thing was prophesied about what would be done with this betrayal money. What did he say would be done with it? Verse 13, he would throw it to the potter. And sure enough, that betrayal money was refused, thrown down in the house of the Lord and used to buy a potter's field. And then number 7, when accused in trials by his enemies, how would this Messiah respond? So go back to Isaiah again. This time to Isaiah chapter 53. And what does Isaiah say about how this man would respond, this person, when he was on trial? Verse 7. He would not open his mouth. He would be silent. And when you get to the New Testament, I've got these verses here. He was silent. 4 times he was silent. There were 2 stages of the Jewish trials, and he was silent in one of those. There were 3 stages of the Roman trials, and he was silent in those. And so, exactly what was prophesied transpired. And then look at Psalm 22. Go to Psalm 22 and verse 16. And how is this person to die? Pierced his hands and his feet. And we know that's how it happened, and David prophesied that 1,000 years before. Okay, that's but 8 prophecies. Not very many. But here by comparison, we have on your lesson. Suppose you found a book printed in 1700 at a publication date, had all the looks of an old book. You knew by other sources when the author lived and that he lived in the 1700s. And it purported to identify a man yet to be born with the following traits. Just 8 things. He came from a large family. His father would be a U.S. ambassador to England. His oldest brother would be killed in World War II. He would pilot a PT boat of the United States Navy. He would be a senator from Massachusetts. He would be the first Catholic president and be assassinated in Dallas. His wife's name was Jacqueline. Could anybody at all that knows anything about United States history fail to identify this person? Pretty clear, isn't it? John Kennedy. But is it possible that someone 300 years previously could identify just these 8 things about a man this way? These are not remarkable things. Just these 8 things. Well, you multiply the years between the prophecy from 300 to 1500 because the Messiah's prophecies began in the books of Moses 1,500 years previous, 5 times longer. You multiply the prophecies from 8 to several hundred. You multiply the prophecies not from just one man, but over 30. And they all focus on one person who is clearly identified. Can that be accident? Can that be coincidence? Is that even possible? Only one way that it's possible. That those prophets were guided by the hand of God. Yes, Ennis?
And some of those prophecies were things that men said that had nothing to do with religion and Jewish people or anything.
They're
just people who were there,
time
soldiers and stuff.
That's
certainly
true. But anyway, this is what we have in the messianic prophecies. Now, what I've got below are some examples of these prophecies. But our time is limited, so I'm not going to look at those right now. We're going to skip in our lesson to the quote that I have at the end. I hope that you will take the time to go back and survey these prophecies. Most of you, you're familiar with them, but it's very interesting, and hopefully we'll have 2 or 3 minutes at least to say some things about them. I found this particular quote very interesting. It's taken from this book here, called Science Speaks. And you can see it's written by Peter Stoner. Who's Peter Stoner? You can see there I've got his credentials. Chairman of the Departments of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, 1953. The calculations he made in the book was submitted for examination to the American Scientific Affiliation. And you can see what they said. Well, I'll skip down about the third line of this paragraph. Note it says, the mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound. Whether these people in this American Scientific Affiliation believed in Jesus or not, they recognized that Mr. Stoner's mathematical calculations were accurate. So let's see what he's come up with. Now, there's going to be a number of errors in your quote, but they're all of the same nature. You will see numbers that are 4 digits, like this. That's a mistake. When I copied this over, I failed to go back and correct it. It's supposed to be this. Now, those of you that are familiar with math know the difference in this and this. This is 1,017. This is 10. This is 1 with 17 zeros behind it. 17. I don't even know how to say that number. And those are throughout this reading. So when you see those 4-digit numbers, just make you a little mark or circle or something. Those need to be corrected. And I have corrected them on the edition that will be posted on the web. All right, so we're not going to read through all of this, but note that I chose 8 prophecies to fit the calculations that Mr. Stoner had. That's what he's dealing with, as you see in the first paragraph. He said, if these estimates are considered fair, one man and how many men the world over will fulfill all 8 prophecies. You'll see the second line from the end of that paragraph, the answer, as you can see there, is 10 to the 28th power. 1 with 28 zeros, and he has them right there. I don't know. Anybody know how to say that number? I don't.
Gazillion.
More than 10 billion. I don't know what it is. But anyway, so he said in the next paragraph, this is the answer to the question. One man and how many men has fulfilled these 8 prophecies? But then he limits it a little bit. He says, what's the chance that any man might have lived from the day of these prophecies down to the present time and fulfilled these prophecies? And that's when he comes up with the 10 to the 17th power. Okay? Now, to illustrate what 10 to the 17th power means, he has an illustration here in this next paragraph. And unless you see this mistake I made on the numbers, you won't appreciate it. Because the way on your copy, it probably says 1,017. How can that cover the state of Texas? Well, it won't. But if you know 1 with 17 zeros, you take that many silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, they will cover the state 2 feet deep. Now, you blindfold a fella, tell him he can go anywhere he wants to in Texas. He can pick one silver dollar, but it's got to be the one you selected. What's his chances? 2 feet deep, silver dollars. Blindfold him. Here, you go find that one. What's his chances? The same chances, as you see in his paragraph, the same chance that the prophets would have of writing these 8 prophecies and having them fulfilled in one human being. That's incredible. It is. It is. And so as he points out in the next paragraph, points to the inspiration of God. But move down to the paragraph that starts with sometimes we weigh our chances in the business world in the role of investments. We make an investment. So a person wants to make an investment. They don't want to fail. So here he says, whoever heard of an investment that only had one chance in 10 to the 17th power of failure? Would you like that kind of an investment? That'd be a pretty good one, wouldn't it? Only one chance in 10 to the 17th power. He said the acceptance of Jesus as our Savior we know from only these 8 prophecies, which lack only one chance in 10 to the 17th power, being absolute proof that the investment will yield the wonderful dividend of eternal life with Christ. People will ask me, can you prove Jesus is the Son of God? What do you mean by prove? Is this enough evidence to convince you that there was a higher hand involved in it? And so that's the kind of comparisons we're looking at. But look down on the paragraph, a couple more paragraphs down. He says, suppose we add 8 more prophecies. So now we've got 16 prophecies. Now what's the chance? You see that on your sheet? 10 to the 45th power. A 1 with 45 zeros. How many prophecies? 16. Now he said, try to visualize this. We take the silver dollars again, put them in one big ball. You can read the rest of this. And it's just almost incomprehensible. And he said, if you can imagine marking one silver dollar, thoroughly stirring it into this great ball and blindfolding a man, telling him to pick out $1, expect it to be the marked one, you have a picture of how absolutely the fulfillment of 16 prophecies referring to Christ prove that he is the Son of God and that our Bible is inspired. So read that section. It's incredible. But we can go further. 48 prophecies. Instead of 16, 48 prophecies. What's the chance that one person could fulfill all 48? Now, Josh, what's your number? 1 with 157 zeros. That's just mathematical calculations. Laws of probability. So in the paragraph a little bit below that, about 3 paragraphs down, he says, to the extent then that we know this blindfolded man cannot pick out the marked he talked about electron. Very interesting, but I don't have time to read it. We know that the Bible is inspired. You can't visualize 10-157 using silver dollars. He had to go to an electron, something much smaller. give you some sense of what we're talking about. He said, if you took 10 to the 15th power of electrons, laid them side by side, they'd be about an inch. And it would take us 19,000 years to count 1 inch. 1 inch. But we're talking about 10 to the 157th power. Here, pick out the one electron. One. That's what you have with Jesus Christ. And so his final paragraph, I think, is well stated. Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Recently, I presented a lesson on science says, science God. That's a very deceptive phrase. We have little phrases that we use that sound good, but they're open, wide open to all kind of meanings. This is one of them. When you say science says, what you're saying is a scientist or a group of scientists said. But the problem with that is other scientists say something different. And those scientists change their mind. But, and Craig ran an article in the Bulletin Sunday showing that very thing. But here's the science of mathematics. The mathematical probabilities. And here's a scientist that sets this forth. So somebody said, you say, I believe in Jesus. Oh, why don't you believe in science? Here, let me tell you something. Let me show you something. And you can tell them about this scientist and these calculations. Now, who believes in science? Me or you? And so I found it to be a very compelling evidence, prophecy, for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm about out of time, but let's go back and look at these prophecies just briefly. That's all I can do is mention them. So back up on your page to lineage. Of course, he was to be from Abraham. When he says he's to be from Abraham, that eliminates all the rest of the world that was not a Hebrew. But then he says he's to be from Isaac. Now we draw the circle a little bit smaller. You know, you start out with a circle. And so here's what you have in these prophecies. Here's the world. He's going to become a Messiah. But wait. He's got to be from Abraham. All of these millions of people won't qualify. Oh, but wait. He's got to be from Isaac. All of these people here don't qualify. They're from Abraham, but they're not from Isaac. Oh, but wait. He's got to be from Jacob. Oh, so all these people don't qualify. They may be from Isaac, but they're not from Jacob. And, oh, wait, he's got to be from Judah. And it just keeps narrowing it down. It's got to be from Jesse. He's got to be from David. Well, we got a circle so small you can't even see it. That's what you have in the prophecies. So, you wonder, why does Matthew have the genealogies? Why does Luke have the genealogies? There's your answer. It points to Jesus as the anointed of God. The one that God had in mind of all mankind. His birthplace, we've talked about Bethlehem. The time. The time is designated. Because of Malachi, we know it's after 400 B.C. when Malachi prophesied. We know it's before the end of the Roman Empire, Daniel 2:44, so that would be about 400 A.D. Now we've got a time span, we've shrunk in our time now to a period of about 800 years. So we're not talking about all time from the beginning of the world to the end of time. We're narrowing the time. And it's before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we've really narrowed the time. So we've narrowed the lineage. a very small scope. The place, this little village, town, Bethlehem, and the time. The ministry of his forerunner, we talked about John the Baptist. That he would be rejected by his own people, his own race, and that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Those are unusual facts about his ministry. His death, that he was oppressed, had an unjust judgment, and led to death, unlawful arrest, false witnesses, self-indictment. 4 times he was declared innocent, but killed anyway. Silent before his accusers. He died as a criminal, treated as a criminal. But he had a grave with a rich man, and he wasn't rich. As far as we know, he didn't even own a home. They cast lots for his garments, pierced his hands and his feet. Even what he was going to say on the cross was prophesied. How he would be treated, the mockery and the insults. And maybe the most marvelous thing. We've been talking about that in our last few classes. That he would be raised from the dead. This is the Jesus we worship. Don't be afraid to say, in Jesus' name. Let me finish with a verse or two from the bottom of the lesson. John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus challenged the people who denied he was the Messiah. On what basis is he appealing to here if it's not prophecy? You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Verse 45. Do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. When did Moses live? About 1500 B.C. What is Jesus appealing to? Exactly what we're studying tonight, prophecy. Look at Acts 17. Paul goes into the synagogue and Thessalonica. They're Jews. How is he going to convince them that the man who was crucified outside Jerusalem is their Messiah? Look at his line of reasoning. Verse 2. For 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. What did he appeal to, folks? Prophecy. Prophecy. Thank you for your attention tonight.